Let's pray as we come to God's word. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so we also believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Give us faith. Grant us hope. Give us ears to hear as you speak to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. You can use one of the Bibles in front of you in the pew. It's on page 53 in the Pew Bibles, page 53. The second book of the Bible after Genesis is Exodus. We have been working our way through the book of Exodus since last fall, going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning we come to Exodus chapter 12, one of the most famous sections in the book, one of the most important sections in the Bible. And I think you'll see how it relates very closely to what we're celebrating this weekend. Exodus chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take each according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. As I made the mistake of walking through Meijer with my children on Friday night, I thought about what a strange mix of traditions and holidays we have when it comes to Easter. I looked around and there were all sorts of things with a spring theme, flowers and lilies and bright pastels. And then there were rows and rows of candies, jelly beans, Cadbury eggs, marshmallow little chickens. I did see someone post on Facebook this week, here's where you should put those peeps, and it was a picture of a trash can with them going in. I like gross things, and those are really gross. I looked around other parts of the store, and you see bunnies, new dresses, hats, This Sunday becomes a day when everyone in University Reformed Church looks around and says, "You own a suit too? I never knew. Amazing. Wow, we can look pretty good when we try." And then I saw toward the front a little section marked Passover/kosher. I actually don't recall seeing anything particularly Christian in the store, though I'm sure there were the usual annual magazines that come out every time this year, the same kind of cover with Jesus, whether it's Time or Newsweek or something, and it's, did Jesus really exist, and did Jesus have a wife, or some kind of really cutting-edge story about Jesus. I'm sure there were some things like that, probably some cross jewelry on sale, likely some Easter greeting cards. It's a great mix of traditions, and I don't think it's terrible that we would have candy and bunnies and flowers on Easter and that we would even try to look nice. And my wife and I were having a bit of a discussion last night whether we should put any candy out for the children, and all the kids will be happy to know that Dad won and they did get some candy, though they don't need any. Mostly it's just there so after they forget about it, I can eat it. So I think it's fine that we would have a number of these things and we'd remember spring and we'd buy a hat and we'd eat bunnies. Just so long as you realize that the only two things in that list I just gave you that really go together are actually Passover and Easter. The Last Supper on Maundy Thursday, Commandment Thursday, which we had this past Thursday, that was a Passover meal, Jesus with his disciples. And the crucifixion on Good Friday coincided with the slaughtering of the lambs for Passover. So Passover and Easter have everything to do with each other. Sometimes in my devotional time in the morning, I will use a prayer book and it will give you different readings for the day based on the church calendar. And the one today in the office of readings had several different passages. And the first one was from Exodus 12, the Passover to be read on Easter Sunday morning. Since the 4th century, at least in the western part of the church, Easter has been celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the first day of spring. Just so it's always confusing about when it is. That's why it changes every day. Passover, as we'll see in this text, begins on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, which, because it's calculated by the cycles of the moon, 28-day cycle, can fall anywhere between March and April. So even though Meijer had Passover food on sale last week, the Jewish holiday doesn't actually begin until April 22. So I don't know if people were confused or if they just thought it was nice and here's a chance to get some Passover stuff sold, get the kosher things off the end cap. But even though it doesn't often line up on our calendar, the two events line up in the Bible, and they line up theologically, Passover and Easter. And what I want to do from this text, and I hope you still have your Bible open because we want to look at what these verses say, is I want you to see three things Passover meant for the Israelites, and then we'll finish by connecting the dots and seeing why Easter weekend fulfilled the Passover and, in an important sense, superseded the Passover. So three things Passover meant for the Israelites. It meant a new beginning, a new freedom, and a new forgiveness. First, it meant a new beginning. This is the first time in Exodus that God has talked to his people about certain months and holy days. You see at the beginning of chapter 12 in verse 2, he's setting aside a certain month to be the new year for them. Now you think about it, they had been a slave people for over 400 years. And it's quite possible they had very little sense of time, perhaps some sense of when the seasons are coming. But of course in Egypt you have hot and hotter, I imagine. You don't have snow and the changing leaves on the trees. And you're a slave people. So it isn't as if you have Monday through Friday and you work and then you have a great chance on the weekend and then every so often you get a little break and you get a holiday and you get a vacation. There are slave people and the days probably just meshed into weeks if they even remembered them and then into years and into centuries. And now God is changing all that. He's starting something new. He's marking out a new time for them. He says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you, verse 2. It will be your first month called Abib, later called Nisan. And because it's based on the lunar calendar and because they want the first month to fall in March or April, sometimes they have to add a leap month. You think a leap day gets confusing. They have a leap month and they'll have a second one of these first months so they can be on schedule with March or April in the beginning of spring. The Passover, in other words, was to mark the end of life as they knew it in Egypt and the beginning of a new beginning as a nation in Israel. Let me tell you something very interesting, at least it's interesting to me. There's a word, Hebrew word, for congregation. Or for the assembly. Tell all the congregation. You see that in verse 3? That word translated in English as congregation occurs more than 100 times in the books Exodus through Joshua. It's a common word. This is the first time it occurs in Exodus. And whenever it says tell all the congregation, you know that what's about to follow is of significance. The word congregation can mean all of the Israelites, it can mean all of the adult males in Israel, or it can mean the representative leaders in Israel. And here it probably means the last of those categories because Moses didn't have a Twitter account, he didn't have a microphone, so in order to speak to millions of people, he was most likely addressing the representative heads when it said, tell all the congregation, bring the appointed leaders before you, and they will pass on the message to everyone else. Now, why is this interesting, this word congregation? It's interesting and significant because it has not occurred yet in Exodus. The people have been called the Hebrews, or they've been called Bnei Yisrael, the sons of Israel. Israel being another name for Jacob, their ancestor, the patriarch. But they have not yet been called by this word, a congregation, a community. So part of what God is doing here with the Passover, and we're more familiar, many of us, with the forgiveness part, and we'll get to that, but he's also shaping them with this new identity, a new nation, a new people, with a new time. That they're no longer simply Hebrews, an ethnic group, no longer just the sons of Israel, descendants of a great patriarch, but they are now a community, a congregation shaped by this common experience, now moving in a common direction. And Passover, in a significant way, is to express this unity. You see these interesting stipulations in verse 4, it's all a little confusing. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb, and then later you see that you're not to leave anything left over. So the idea is you have one lamb per household, and if you don't have enough for that or you have too much, then you're going to join with a couple other neighbors and have one lamb. The idea is you're not having one family being provided by three lambs and another family being provided by a quarter of a lamb. Everyone who's feasting in this Passover meal, their provision is a single lamb to signify their unity, their oneness as a congregation. Everyone who feasts upon this is not a quarter here and a little bit there, and we sort of have divvy up leftovers. No, you're to apportion it, figure out how many people are in your family and that family, and you figure out what one lamb will feed, and there you go, one lamb for you in your meal, because you're one people. This is a new nation with a new identity, a new name, a new beginning. Have you ever wanted to have a new beginning? Have you ever wanted to leave the past behind? Have you ever hoped that you won't be defined for the rest of your life by something that you did or didn't do when you were 15 or 25 or 35? Okay, now I told myself last week that I was never going to mention anything about the basketball game last Friday, okay? But I think this fits. Of all the sad things, what I found saddest was to read some of the commentary and hear some of the punditry and talk about these young men, good men as far as we can tell, some really good men. We know some of them. Oh, they'll never forget this. This will haunt them for the rest of their lives. They're going to go to their grave thinking about that game. Like, oh, do we have no more hope in the world than that? That shot you made or you missed when you're 18 or 22 are going to define you for the rest of your life? Isn't that how our world thinks? You don't get a fresh start. Your mistakes will always be with you. There's no do-overs. You do that now, you'll never forget it. Oh, I hope so. I hope so. If you don't have any hope in the world. But I hope not if you have a little bit more to your life than just games, shots, balls into hoops. See, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you can erase your past, but it does mean you have an entirely new future. It means that what you did at 15 or 25 or 35 isn't who you are and have to be for the rest of your life. You know, I talked about this word, congregation. You know what the word for congregation or assembly is in the New Testament? Some of you have heard it before. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. We translate it in the English Bible as church. And the Greek means called out ones. It's the same idea. When you belong to a church, this now becomes your community, your congregation, your assembly, people from all sorts of different places and experiences and backgrounds. But now this, the oneness of this body is because we have all been called out of darkness into light. People who have been on this exodus from bondage to sin and to self and to Satan and now set free so that we're a new people, a new identity, a new beginning. That's us. That's now. That's the first thing that Passover signified for the Israelites. A new beginning. Second, it meant not only a new beginning, it meant a new freedom. A new freedom. Here they are, finally leaving Egypt. And you understand the imagery here, how they are to eat this meal in haste. So they don't have time to leaven the bread, to put the yeast in and to let it rise. This is microwave, okay? We got to go. I see this as a biblical precedence for fast food. Okay, we're going. We're heading out. We have our robe tucked into our belt. You know the phrase, gird up your loins, which sounds kind of weird, but it simply meant in the ancient world where you wore this kind of tunic robe that went down here, and when you had to really move and you wanted to run, you put that thing and you put it down your belt because it's hard to run in a big robe, but you put that on and then you have some freedom of movement. That's what they're doing. They got this on. They got their track shoes ready to go. They got everything. They got the car started. They're getting the Happy Meals, and they're ready to head out. Why? Because in faith, they believe that they're about to leave. We probably don't step back and think about what faith it took on this first Passover. What faith must have been present to believe that what Moses says is actually going to happen. After all, this has been their home for 400 years, 400 years. You think about if one of your great-great-great-great-great-greats ancestors came over on the Mayflower to Pilgrim Rock in 1620, and your whole family has been here living in the United States. You still would not have been here as long as the Israelites were in Egypt. This is all they knew. This is all their parents knew and their grandparents knew. This is all they had ever known and heard about and talked about. They were Hebrews in Egypt. They were slaves of Pharaoh. And as miserable as it was to be a slave, it's all they knew. It was their home. It's who they were. It's where they had been. So you think now, the faith it takes to say, all right, this is really happening? We're leaving all of this behind? And if you know anything about the history of Israel, after the Exodus, they often grumbled about their newfound freedom because too many of us would rather have the bondage we know than to trust the God we can't see. We know that. We didn't like it all that much when we were there, but we know that. That's familiar to us. We'll take Egypt. We got taskmasters, but we'll take it. And some of us are like that. We're like that with God even. And we keep running back to our old life, keep running back to our old ways. Because even though we hate it, even though we know it's bondage, we're used to it. We see it. We understand it. But this God, I'm not so sure. But for this moment, this first Passover, they did as they were told. You see verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They did as God had commanded them. And what an amazing freedom they were about to experience. We can scarcely imagine what this is like. Perhaps some of us, if tragically, sadly, in our experience as a people, have been slaves, we resonate a little bit with what this might have been like. But for all of us, even, no matter where we're from, no matter our history, we can scarcely imagine what this must have been like after four centuries. To think they could wake up in the morning and decide for themselves what they wanted to do. This is something we take for granted. You wake up, what do I want to do today? They didn't think about that. What do I want to do today? It doesn't matter what I want to do today. I do what Pharaoh tells me to do or I get the whip. Now, for the first time, their children can dare to dream about what they might want to be. Nobody ever had to ask the question of any little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? Because if they're lucky enough to grow up, they'll be slaves. And now they get to think. Now they get to breathe. Now they get to dream. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? What do you want to be? Who do you want to be with? All the things that we take for granted, they had never known. They had never known in Egypt, and now they have a new freedom. Their lives would be amazingly free if they were willing to trade servitude to Pharaoh for submission to Yahweh. That was the trade. You know, as much as we like to wax eloquent about freedom in this country, people still find it a very hard thing to truly embrace. And we're always chasing down other theories, perhaps a genetic determinism. You're not really free, it's all your genes, and that's just mapped out everything, who you're going to be, what you're going to do. Everything is just hardwired, written into your DNA code somewhere. You're not really free. Or an environmental determinism. Nope, you're simply the shape of who your parents were and whether they loved you or they gave you a hug, whether you had good schools or bad schools or where you're from. That defines who you are. Everything about your past, you'll never be higher, never be lower. That's it. or a state-sponsored determinism. You should have an authority that tells you where you should go, what you can do, where you can be born, who you can marry, how many kids, what you can do, and just sort of map it all out for you. You don't have to think about it. You don't need freedom. And even the folks that talk about sexual freedom don't really understand freedom. For real freedom is not the ability to be whatever you want. Real freedom is the ability to be what you ought. Remember the freedom from Egypt meant that they could go into the wilderness and do what? They could worship and serve the Lord. That's what God has been saying all along. We remember, let my people go. But it was, let my people go that they may take a trip into the wilderness and they may serve the Lord their God. It was never simply a freedom to, yay, we get to define our own reality. It was a freedom now to be the people that they were created to be God's people, to be God's servants, to be God's sons and daughters, to give worship to the true God, not to these false gods. And I want you to notice something in verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Many of us are familiar. We've heard that. Okay, that's the Passover. They're going to kill the firstborn. But then do you notice what it says? And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Have you noticed that before? Just as much as this was a punishment upon Egypt, the death of their firstborn, it was just as much or even more so the final cataclysmic judgment upon the false gods of Egypt. So you see that familiar refrain at the end of verse 12. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. We've seen time and time again the big theme in the book of Exodus. The big idea. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. Yes, it's about freedom from slavery. Yes, it's about delivering his people. But it is ultimately about the God who makes himself known. The God who goes public with his glory. That's what Exodus is about. That's why it states here at the end of verse 12, I am the Lord. Because that's the message you're to get from this Passover. I, not Pharaoh, not Osiris, not Amon-Ra, I am the Lord. And you'll see it when all of the deities of Egypt have fallen. If you think about it, if God had come with just one plague, just get the people out of there in one plague, the people of Egypt might have said, well, we saw the Nile turn to blood, and we have a goddess of the Nile, and we divinize the Nile, so we can see that the Nile goddess isn't all we thought to be, but we still have a god of the sun. And if God had just come and darkened the sun, they could say, well, we see that perhaps Ra, our sun god, is not as impressive as we thought, but we still have a frog goddess. They were polytheists. They had gods and goddesses for all sorts of things. And so if God just comes with one plague, they say, well, okay, that God over there, not so strong. But we got a bunch of other ones. But when God comes with plague after plague, each of which correspond to one or more of their deities, by the time you get to the 10th one, the Egyptians have no conclusion left to reach except, our gods don't work. Our gods are nothing compared to this God of Moses and the Hebrews. Our gods have all been routed, and decisively so, in this 10th plague. Because what did the gods do? You don't have to be an expert in ancient Egypt or mythologies to understand why did people have gods and goddesses? And why do you have a god who helps you grow crops, and you have a god who brings rain, and you have a god that brings fertility and helps you have babies, And then you have a god that gives you health. And then you have some gods that give you safe passage into the next life, into the afterworld. Do you see what all of those gods and goddesses are about? They're really all about the same thing, life. Are we going to have enough to eat? Well, we got a god who gives us some crops. Are we going to outlast ourselves? Well, there's a god who gives you children. Well, if we don't have rain, then we don't have crops, and we're going to starve. There's a god who gives you rain. There's a god for everything. But it all has to do with that one thing, life. They had gods, and they had goddesses, because they wanted to have some control over death. And so here comes the destroyer, Yahweh, visiting the Egyptians in every household with death. All that they had been banking on was fruitless. All their gods and goddesses were helpless. They had no control over death. That's why in this final plague, we read, and he defeated the gods of the Egyptians. Because everything they were after, can we have this life? Can we have safety? Can we have security? Wrong gods for that. And I hope you can realize that we're not all that different. We don't have statues or worship frogs or snakes. But we're after the same thing, life. How can I be healthy? How can I live longer? How can I have lasting security? How can I be sure that when I die, that whatever thing exists beyond this life will be ready for me, will be good for me? That great apartment in the sky and looking down on people. Rooting for our favorite sports teams, all the things we hear. We want the same things. We want a God who'll give us life. And yet we're looking and we're looking and we're looking. And I read a survey recently, and it seemed to be pretty accurate that roughly 100 out of 100 people die. The fact checkers are still checking it, but it seems to be true. We haven't conquered death. We haven't found a way to live forever. We haven't found a way to be healthy. If you want real freedom, lasting freedom, lifelong freedom, you need a way to solve the problem of death. That's what the Egyptians are after. That's what the Americans are after. That's what the Brits are after. That's what the Kenyans are after. That's what we're all after. And Yahweh shows, Egypt, you've been looking in all the wrong places because you have no power over death and your gods and goddesses are nothing. I hold the keys of death and Hades, heaven and hell. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're still slaves. We're still slaves if we haven't figured out this death problem. A fear of death. What happens? When will it come? How will I know? How can I be sure? Will I be safe? They had their gods and goddesses. We have our pills. Do you have the only remedy? They had a new freedom if they would follow this God who could set them free from the fear of death. And then finally, they had not only a new beginning and a new freedom, but a new forgiveness. The holy day is called Pesach in the Hebrew, which can be translated in a number of ways, but has traditionally been rendered, as you see in verse 13, as Passover. I will pass over you. Some scholars think it can actually mean skip over or dance over, but that would sound a little weird. What are you doing for dance over? pass over. So what are they to do? They're to select a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. We see that in verse 3. And then they killed their lambs at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. At twilight, and this would be the full moon, literally twilight between two evenings. In Deuteronomy 16, it's called sacrifice in the evening at sunset. The Greek translation says the sacrifice is toward evening. We don't know exactly when it was, but sunset is a pretty good guess. If the Israelites are going to live, a lamb must die. I entitled this sermon, "The Plague That Wasn't," because you see in verse 13, "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." And you can imagine some of the Israelites maybe turning their head and saying, "What? Wait a minute. No plague." Well, of course. The plagues are for the Egyptians. Plague, you're the God, the plague God. Yeah, we like you. Bad guys, boom, boom. Lightning, all that. What do you mean, no plagues for us? Well, they needed to be forgiven as well. There's a verse you may have heard before, forgotten, from Joshua 24. Years later, when they would renew the covenant at Shechem, Joshua said, "Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." You don't think that they weren't complicit in some of this idolatry? That's why Joshua says, looking back, get rid of these gods. They're still struggling with these false gods, the ones that you worshipped in Egypt. You don't think that you live in Egypt for 400 years and you don't start adopting some of the culture, some of their gods? Everyone's doing it. Maybe that frog thing will help. Maybe the sun god. I don't know. Let's just try it. They had sins to be forgiven. They needed to be saved from the destroyer. They had a plague that would fall on them unless they had a sacrifice, a lamb, a costly lamb, a yearling, a male without blemish, something valuable. You see, the blood on their doors, mantelpiece and on the side, posts, the blood was not much so much for God as if God was, you know, going through the camp at night with a flashlight, sort of, "Oh, hold back, no, that one, no, they got blood, hold on, stop. Like Rudolph and his red nose, I can't quite see that. The blood's not because God can't see. We've already had plagues. God has no problem making a distinction all on his own about where the hail's going to fall or who's going to get this plague or that plague. God could easily have done it. The blood is not because God can't figure this out on his own. The blood is a sign for them. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you." It was a public sign, an assurance, a visceral reminder to them. It was a sign and a seal testifying to them, life will come through death. We will live tonight because something has died in our place. We will be safe because of blood. It was a sign for them. The blood was there to testify that their guilt would be taken away. That's called expiation. It was also there to testify that the wrath of God would be turned away. That's the theological word, propitiation. It would be expunged or removed, and God would be made propitious, meaning pro them, for them, on their side. They needed the blood, not because God couldn't figure this out, but because they needed to figure this out. A new forgiveness. And do you see how all of this and more is what we're celebrating this weekend? What we remember and sing about and rejoice in today Easter means a new beginning. It was a new beginning for Jesus, certainly raised from the dead. It was a new beginning for the disciples. They have a new sense of their mission, and soon the Holy Spirit would come and they would be new people. It meant a new beginning for the whole world. Whether anyone realizes it or not, we have entered into a new age after the incarnation and the resurrection and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a new world that we live in on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. A new beginning. And it's a new beginning for you. It could be. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul says right before that, therefore we no longer look at each other in a worldly way. Because something new has happened. You don't think the same way you used to. When you're joined to this resurrected Christ, you feel things differently. You see things differently. You believe things differently. It doesn't often happen all at once, but there is a profoundly new beginning for you. And a new freedom. Romans 6 is no longer slaves to an ever-increasing wickedness, but now slaves to righteousness. Instead of being these bondservants who just, you can't break free from all of your old habits and all your old friends and all the things that you keep saying, I hate that I'm like this. You got a new freedom and you got a new forgiveness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some of you, if you've been to church for long stretches of your life are saying, yep, same story. Well, it is the same story because it's still true and you still need to hear it. Because you sinned this week. You did. You're on Facebook, I know it. I sinned this week. Ask my kids. Daddy, why do you do that thing where you go like that? Why do you do that thing? That's when I do the thing where I shouldn't be doing the thing that I'm doing when I'm upset. And that's not their head. That's just a just a table or something. I sinned this week. I did, really. So did you. So you need this story. You need a new beginning. You need a new freedom. You need a new forgiveness. And it gets better. Easter means the end of Passover as they knew it. Sometimes Christians will get together and celebrate Passover. And some of you probably do that from time to time and do the Seder meal and the cups and the bitter herbs. And that's fine as an effort to understand historically what it must have been like, and maybe this helps us to remember some things. So long as you realize it's not an official holy day in the church because it's been swallowed up in all the best possible ways by Good Friday and Easter. God has passed over us, and we do not need another lamb. Have you ever realized from the very beginning of the Bible the need for a sacrifice? Cain brought something, Abel. Why was Abel's accepted and not Cain's? Because it came from the flock. Or what do you see, this building progression? So you have Isaac with Abraham, and he's going to be sacrificed, and at the last second, he finds in the thicket an animal suitable. You remember before that, Isaac says to his father, I see the wood for the offering, but where is the lamb? So we see in Genesis that a lamb can provide for an individual. And then we come to Exodus, and we see that each family would sacrifice a lamb. Okay, so a lamb can provide for an individual. We see that with Isaac. A lamb can provide for a family. We see it in Exodus. And then you go to Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, we'll have the Day of Atonement. Once a year in the Holy of Holies with the high priest, and they will let one go, and then they'll sacrifice a lamb to show that a lamb is sufficient to provide for the nation. From a person to a family to a nation. Well, can it get any better? John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Oh, this Lamb is sufficient for people everywhere. Not just one for Isaac, not just one for your family, not just one for Israel. This one has blood enough for every sinner who will repent. And this was God's plan from the very beginning. Revelation 13, 8, the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. So don't think it's God sort of, when he comes to the New Testament, hey, the Lamb thing, that's a cool picture. No, Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and so he's reinforcing time and again to individuals, to families, to nations, to the whole world, if you are going to be safe, if you're going to have freedom, if you're going to be forgiven, you need a Lamb. You need a Lamb. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. No deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, Pilate found no basis for a charge against him. John 19, he offered himself up unblemished to God. Hebrews 9. And here's why it's even better than we could possibly imagine, and they even understood. Our Lamb lives. He came back to life. For centuries, millions of lambs slaughtered, but no more. Sin has no wages which Christ has not paid in full. Which is why he can say on the cross, it is finished. You don't need another lamb. You don't need another Passover. The justice of God did not pass over Christ so that it might pass over us. And the empty tomb is there to tell us, unlike all of the gods of Egypt and all of the gods of our age, this time it really worked. It really worked. And death has been defeated, and the grave has been conquered. And our sins have been passed over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what good news. What a great Savior. Give us voice and heart and strength and faith to worship the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.